Father God, we just sung a song, and it's so true that we need you every hour. We need you. And we need you particularly right now to help us understand your word. We are weak. We are frail. And so we need your spirit to take your word, to plant it deep in our hearts, and help us honor you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So on the 5th of December, 1914, the British explorer and adventurer Ernest Shackleton set out to be the first person to reach the South Pole via the southernmost tip of the Earth. This would be a treacherous and dangerous journey, and so Shackleton would need a strong and brave crew with him. So he put an advertisement out there to get a crew together. And this is what the advertisement said. Men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return, doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. In other words, if you're going to come with me, I need survivors. I need warriors. I need brave people alongside me as we face very difficult conditions. So people applied and they set out into these conditions. And although they never made the South Pole, they had to show great resilience as their ship got stuck in ice for 7 months. The ship actually got crushed by the ice and actually sunk. They had to camp out on the ice for days on end. And the captain, Shackleton, had to go off for a time and get supplies and come back with another ship. These guys were resilient. They were brave. They were warriors. And they all came back safe and sound. Well, Israel is in trouble again. They've sinned and they are under the kosh and they need delivered. And I wonder what kind of advertisement we would put out there if we were gathering a team to defeat their enemies. You would certainly want a leader, if you're going to defeat these great enemies, who is strong, who is brave, and who is courageous. A warrior, a brave heart figure, someone who's going to be confident and who's going to lead the people into battle. A crew like those who went with Shackleton into the South Pole. Explorers who would go all out for the task. That's who you want with you, don't you? But that's not who God chooses in this story. The next judge God chooses is this man called Gideon, who is anything but brave. He is the most unlikely candidate in the whole of Israel. If you're going to name him after a Mr. Men figure, his name would be this, Mr. Hesitant. Mr. Hesitant. Gideon is fearful, he is scared, he's hesitant, and he needs a lot of reassurance along the way. And yet God is going to use this man to complete his purposes and deliver his people. Now, we've got a long text today. Don't worry, I don't want to take that long sermon, but I just want four kind of hooks for us to understand the text this morning. Four scenes, if you like. We've got a prophet in scene one. We've got an angel in scene two. We have an altar in scene three and a fleece in scene four. Okay? A prophet, angel, altar, and fleece, just to help you understand the breakdown and the flow of the text. So a prophet. So as we enter chapter 6, the same cycle that we've seen throughout the book of Judges happens again. The people forget the rescuing hand of God. They do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord hands them over to their enemies. Verse 1 is clear. They handed them over to the Midianites for 7 years. Who were the Midianites? Well, the Midianites were the distant cousins of Israel, but they had become the people's enemies. They were basically this marauding group who came in year after year to attack the people. And God's people, we see in these first 8 verses, are being heavily oppressed. Verse 2 tells us the Israelites are so scared that they leave their houses in their villages and towns and go and live in caves. Verse 3 tells us that the Midianite came up against them like locusts, raised all their crops so that they had no food. And verse 6 tells us that the people were made very low. In another version, it says they were poverty-stricken. In other words, the people are homeless, they are facing famine, they are scared, and they are low in spirits. The people of God are being dragged from pillar to post. And once again, the writer to the judges, wants us to see the consequences of willful rebellion against the Lord. He wants us to see that sin is never worth it. It looks tempting. It satisfies us for a season, maybe, or a moment. But at the end of the day, sin destroys our lives. It never pays off. It leaves us in the gutter. When we play with fire, we get burnt. We play in a Satan's backyard, we get destroyed. It never satisfies, it never brings life, it never brings blessings. And yet this is where the Israelites are again. They've returned to their sin like a dog returns to its vomit. And they're in a pit of despair, they're being oppressed, dragged from pillar to post. And so what do? In their despair, once again, they cry out to the only one who can help them, the Lord. And it's interesting that the first thing that the Lord does is that he sends the people, not a deliverer, but he sends the people a prophet. And the prophet is straight talking. He reminds them that God rescued them from slavery in Egypt and freed them from oppression. He reminds them that the Lord their God is their God. And he told them not to fear the gods of the other people around them. And he reminds them that they are in this mess because of their sin and rebellion against God. This prophet is straight talking. This prophet shows them no sympathy. He tells them exactly why they're in this mess. Now imagine you're the Israelites for a minute. You've got no food. You're living in a cave. You're in fear of these marauding enemies, and you're wanting to be taken out of the situation immediately. You want to be rescued, right? You want to be delivered. But instead, you get some person telling you why you're in this mess in the first place. It's a little bit like when you get a good piece of advice from someone, and you decide to ignore it, not listen to that. And then we get burnt. And straight after, the person comes up to us and says, I told you so. I told you not to do that. Ever been there? You've been there, Derek. Anne tells you every day. Lay off the bacon and the sausages. How's it feel? Doesn't feel good, does it? I told you so. But this is exactly what the Israelites need to hear. They need to understand, once again, why they are being oppressed. You see, the Israelites just want quick fixes for their problems. They want a get-out-of-jail-free card. But God wants to do something much deeper. He wants to change their hearts, not just their circumstances. He wants them to come under proper conviction of their sin so that they don't end up in this mess again. So they stop going around in circles. You see, there's a big difference in the Bible between being repentant on one hand and just feeling sorry for ourselves on the other. One leads to life, the other leads to death. And do you know how we tell the difference between the two? Godly repentance is when we realize that we've wrecked our relationship with God and we want to sort that out first. Godly repentance is when we realize that we have wrecked our relationship with God and we want to sort that out first. We're not so bothered about the pit we've got ourselves in, but we care more about the fact that we have sinned against God and we no longer have fellowship with Him. Worldly sorrow, on the other hand, leads to death. And that is when we just feel sorry for ourselves, for our sin, for the consequences of our sin. We just want out of the problem we find ourselves in. And that is exactly where the Israelites are at. The Israelites are not bothered about God, but they're bothered about the oppression that they're facing. And so God sends a prophet to remind them of why they're in this situation before He rescues them. And that's true of us as well. Sometimes as Christians, we want quick fixes for our problems. Not just Christians, non-Christians as well want quick fixes for their problems. We get ourselves into a mess because of our silly decisions and we cry out, God, sort us out. Deliver me. But before He does that, He reminds us how we got into that mess. He reminds us of the sins that we've committed against Him first. As one writer puts it, sometimes God wants to give us insight before He gives us safety. Sometimes God wants to give us insight before He gives us safety. And He does that not because He's being cruel, but because He's being kind. One of the kindest things God does to us is bring us under the conviction of His word, either through the preaching of God's word on a Sunday, or through friends, brothers and sisters in Christ coming and giving us a word from the Bible, or from our own quiet times. And He brings us under that conviction so that we might learn from our mistakes. There are no quick fixes in life. There are no quick fixes. Obedience to God is a slow, persevering slog to the end. And God helps us along the way to see our sin constantly so that we might choose godly repentance and not just be stuck feeling sorry for ourselves. Because God knows one brings life and the other brings death. We need the prophetic word of God in our lives constantly, don't we? To see our sin and to turn to Jesus, the only hope of our souls. So we have a prophet. Next we have an angel. As soon as the prophet is done speaking, notice that we are immediately transported to another scene. An angel sitting under a terebinth tree. The angel has come to a specific place, Ophrah, to speak to this specific man, Gideon. Because this man, Gideon, is going to be the next deliverer for the people, the next judge. And the opening line of the angel to Gideon is really important. Just look at verse 12. What's the first thing he says? The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. The angel calls Gideon a mighty man, a man of courage, a warrior, a brave heart. He's going to be the one who delivers the people against these great enemies that they've got, and he's going to win the day. But as the angel speaks to Gideon, Gideon is anything but a mighty man of valor. And we see this in this exchange with the angel. Look at verse 13. He says, if the Lord is with us, Gideon says to the angel, why are we in such a mess? Where is this God who rescued us from slavery and yet seems to have forsaken us? If God is with us, then why am I beating my wheat down and having to hide it from these enemies? Where is God? He's not with us. Look at what he says in verse 15. Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. In other words, my people are weak, and I'm the youngest in my family. I'm the runt of the litter. How can I save Israel from these great enemies? Or look at verse 17. Gideon wants a sign to prove that the Lord is speaking to him. He wants reassurance. In other words, Gideon questions God. He says he is weak and he is hesitant to the call of God on his life. He is fragile and he is timid. He doesn't seem like the kind of person who is going to go into battle and win the day. But before we judge Gideon, how often are we like Gideon in our reaction to God's call in our lives? How often are we like Gideon in our reaction to God's call on our lives? We are often weak, aren't we? Fragile, timid, and lacking courage. God calls us to something great, and we say, what, me? Who, me? You want me to move countries? That can't be. I'm not a man or woman of courage. You want me to move to Bingham? No way, I'm a bit too old for moving. You want me to speak up at work for my faith? I'm rubbish with my words. I can't speak. You want me to preach? But I struggle to even string two sentences together. You want me to be an elder or a deacon? You've got to be joking. I'm not really a leader kind of person. You want me to step up and take responsibility? I'm a bit of a background person, Lord. Leave me be. Sound familiar? God calls us to something. And our first reaction is, what, me? Who, me? Can't be. And that's exactly what Gideon's like here, isn't it? And yet the angel calls this timid man a mighty man of valor. It's like an angel coming to me and saying, Andy, you are a mighty man of valor. And I'm sending you to defeat Anthony Joshua, the undisputed heavyweight champion of the world. I'd be like, what, me? I'm Scrawny McScrawnington. How am I going to defeat anyone? I can't even lift my children, let alone box. And that's where Gideon's at. And yet this is a prophetic statement. This angel knows how the Lord is going to use Gideon. He is going to defeat Israel's enemies against all odds. He's going to be God's chosen instrument to rescue his people. And how is that going to happen? Well, the key statements, the Lord says the same thing three times to him. Look at it, verse 12. Before he says, you're the mighty man of valor, he says, the Lord is with you. Verse 14, do not I send you? Verse 16, I will be with you. This is the most important statement. God is going to be with Gideon. In his own strength, Gideon has nothing. He's got nothing at all. He won't be able to save Israel. But in God's strength, he can do anything that the Lord calls him to. Anything that the Lord calls him to, he can do because God will strengthen him. As we're walking in the Christian life, we need to remember this as well, don't we? God's promise is the same to us. I am with you. It's not just for Gideon. It's for us as well. I am with you. We don't have to be courageous and brave. We have courage because God is with us. He can turn the most anxious, timid, scared, hesitant man or woman into a mighty weapon in his hand. Here's the problem a lot of the time. We are control freaks. We are control freaks. We know the promise that God is with us. We know that by heart. But we want to know every last detail like Gideon, don't we? We want to know how God is going to strengthen us. We want to know how God is going to provide for us. We want to know every eventuality so we can prepare for things. But that's not how God works a lot of the time. God gives us the promise, I'm with you, and then he says, go. I'm with you, step out in faith. I am with you, trust in me. He doesn't give us the X, Y, and Z a lot of the time, but what he does give us is the rock solid promise that he's with us and that he will direct our footsteps along the way. I mean, think about the people that the Lord called along the way in the Bible. Moses, you're going to go to Egypt, most powerful nation in the world, and you're going to release my people. And he's like, what, me? I can't even speak. I've got a stutter. God's like, yeah, you're going. I'm with you. When Joshua is called to lead the people into promised land, and he's feeling all nervous. It's a great task. Got the Canaanites in front of them. God says, I will be with you. Never will I leave you, nor will I forsake you. Or think about the scared disciples. As Jesus is about to ascend to heaven and send them out into the big bad world. Jesus doesn't say exactly how it's going to go down. He says it's going to get persecution in that. He doesn't tell them how the church is going to be built from city to city across Europe. But what he does say to them is, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. Go. Go. See, this is the most important statement for the Christian in the world. If God is for us, then who can be against us? Yes, we are weak, but we can do all things God has called us to through Christ who strengthens us. God doesn't use the brave, doesn't use the strong. God doesn't use the wise. Instead, he uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And he uses the weak things of the world, us, to shame the strong, so that he might get the glory. The God of the universe is with Gideon. And that is why he can be a mighty man of valor and complete his purposes. Scene 3, got an altar. Prophet, an angel, and an altar. So God has called Gideon to defeat Israel's enemies, but there is a task God wants him to complete first. He wants him to go to the family altar that they were worshiping at the time and destroy it. Destroy it. Build a new one to the Lord. So in verse 27, Gideon takes 10 of his servants. He waits till it's night. Important detail, because he's afraid. He's scared of his family. He smashes the Baal idol and he builds the altar. In the morning, the people wake up. They want him dead. His father comes out. It's not Gideon who defends himself. It's his father who comes out. His dad says, calm down, lads. If Baal wants to defend himself, he'll do it himself. You don't need to do it for him. So why does God get Gideon to do this task first? Why doesn't he just send him into the enemy camp and to defeat the Midianites? Why does he have to destroy this idol first? Because if God's going to use Gideon, he cannot have divided worship. If God's going to use Gideon, he cannot have divided worship. He needs to worship God first above all things. He cannot be used by God if his family are hanging on to altars and worshipping false gods. He needs a clean house before he goes out into battle. It's a little bit like when your kid falls over on the tarmac, they scuff open their knee, and they get all dirt in it. Before they can put the plaster on, what do you have to do first? You have to clean out the knee, don't you? Clean out the knee, get the dirt out, you put the Savlon on, and then get the magic plaster on. And everything's okay. Well, God needs to clean out the family heart before he delivers the nation. If Yahweh is to be their savior and their Lord, then Baal must go. He must be destroyed. They must worship him alone. And that includes Gideon. Gideon was also involved with false worship, and he needs to have his heart pure before the Lord, before God can use him. That's the same with us as Christians this morning as well. If we are going to be used by God, then we need to say no to idolatry. We cannot expect to be used by the Lord if we are hanging on to our little idols that we love. Or we're worshipping other gods on the side. We cannot serve two masters, Jesus says, because we will love the one and hate the other. We'll love our money, whatever it is, and we'll hate God. And we won't worship him first in our lives. And we might not have outward idols like Baal. We don't have statues in our house. But we do have them in our hearts, don't we? How can I tell this morning if I've got an idol in my heart? This is how you can tell. Because like the men in this village, when our idols are threatened, we get angry. When our idols are threatened, we get angry. When someone gets in the way of what we want, we get impatient, we get furious. Maybe it's control this morning. We love to be in control of things, to know plans. So when things change, or annoying people come in the way of our plans, we get angry. Or maybe it's comfort. We like our world's all settled and in order, everything in its place. And when someone gets in the way of that, or we have to do last-minute hospitality, we get angsty. Or maybe it's money. When we have it, we're on top of the world, when we're struggling for money, we start fretting. Maybe it's our reputation. We like to be respected and liked. And we're disrespected or lose face, we lose the plot. Whatever it is, if it's family, it can be drugs, it can be alcohol, it can be all sorts of things. We all have them. And the Lord is calling us, like Gideon, to smash these idols and worship the Lord first. You see, God is a jealous God. And he must be first in our lives. And if we are going to be instruments in his hands, then we need to have clean and upright hearts that worship the Lord our God above all things. Nothing can be above God, not even our families, not even respect. Nothing in this world can be above God. It needs to be him first and everything else second. At the end of the day, our idols will do this. They will drag us down and stop us from fulfilling the call that God has on our lives. God first, all the time. So we had a prophet, an angel, an altar, and lastly, we've got a fleece here. Fleece. So Gideon's had the call. The call is being confirmed with a miracle. He smashed the family idol. Verse 33 says, Israel's enemies come together. They cross the river Jordan. The Spirit of God comes upon Gideon and clothes him. And it looks like we're ready to rumble. We're ready for the fight. We're ready for Israel to be delivered. However, what does Gideon want? What does Gideon want? Gideon wants one more sign. In fact, he wants two more signs. Look at verse 34. And Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. If you will save Israel by my hand as you have said. In other words, if this is really going to happen, that confirmation is not enough. I need more reassurance. I need more confirmation. So Gideon says to God, I'm going to lay down my fleece. And if in the morning the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hands. So he puts the fleece out, he goes to sleep. And when he wakes up the next morning, the fleece is soaking and the ground all around is dry. A miracle. A miracle. Now we're ready for battle. Let's go. Let's go. No, we're not. Gideon is still not sure. He says, do it the other way around, God. I'm going to lay my fleece down. And this time, if the fleece is dry and the ground around is wet, then I will know you'll save Israel by my hand. So Gideon gets up the next morning and the fleece is bone dry while the ground is wet. The first is a miracle. The second is a supernatural miracle. Because wool, what does wool do? Wool soaks up moisture. If there's water around on the ground, it's going to soak it up. This is an unnatural miracle. It goes against nature. And he proves to Gideon 100% that he is with him. He is going to rescue his people by Gideon's hand. But again, notice here Gideon. Notice Gideon's timidity. His caution, his hesitancy. I don't think he disbelieves God. He just wants to make 100% sure of this call on his life. And again, it's easy to look at Gideon, isn't it, and think, what a muppet. What a muppet. Why doesn't he just follow the call of God? It's so clear. He said it 3 or 4 times already, I'm with you. He's done a miracle. But again, Gideon is so like us a lot of the time, isn't he? Some days we're on top of the world. And we think, I can do anything for Christ. We're all guns blazing. I'm going to smash down some family altars. I'm going to preach to everyone the gospel. I'm going to do this for the Lord. And in other days, we struggle to get out of bed in the morning, let alone read our Bibles and pray. Leave me alone, God. Leave me alone. Some days we feel strong in the promises of God, and other days we're just so aware of our frailty and our weaknesses. We're up and down, aren't we, like Gideon? One day smashing idols, the next minute asking for assurance. We get nervous along the way. We sometimes want more signs. We are timid. But I want us to notice the Lord's reaction here to Gideon. God doesn't get angry with Gideon. He doesn't get impatient. He doesn't just say, oh, just get on with it already. Get out of my sight. But God is gracious with Gideon. He is patient with him. Even in the next chapter, God gives him another sign without him even asking for it. Because God knows Gideon's weaknesses and comes alongside him to assure him. And that's the same with us. As Christians, sometimes we have to make scary decisions and we have to face scary circumstances, sometimes on our own. Often our faith buckles and we feel timid like Gideon. But how many times in those moments does God stoop down and reassure us what we are fearing, when we are fearing? How many times do we open up God's word at just the right time and he assures us of his presence? How many times does he renew our confidence in him through our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? When we're fearing, he reassures us. When we're feeling weak, he strengthens us. When we need another sign, he gives it to us. Psalm 103:14. He knows our frame, and he remembers that we are but dust. I mean, when a child is scared because of the dark, we don't shout in their faces and say, you stupid little child, stop fearing, turn the light off. It's an irrational fear. No, we reassure. We speak tenderly. We are patient. We turn that light on, even though the fear is irrational. And that's the same with the Lord. He bolsters our fragile faith. He speaks tenderly to us. He reassures us with his great promises and says, I am with you. And then we go out again and we walk in faith. As the old hymn, We Rest in Thee, goes, we go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know, yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. Isn't that true? We go in faith, but we daily feel our great weaknesses. I ask myself constantly, how can I lead God's people? How can I do God's work with my weaknesses and my failures? Maybe you feel the same. How can I go into work and be courageous again and talk to them about Jesus? I don't like change. So how am I going to trust him for the future? How can I be a man or woman of courage when I'm filled with many doubts and questions on a daily basis? Well, join the club. Join the club. And on those days when we're feeling weak, God doesn't assure us of his presence by a fleece that is wet or dry. He assures us of his presence through a blood-soaked cross. You see, the cross is where we are reminded that Jesus is our mighty man of valor. He went into battle with great courage and defeated our greatest enemies, sin, death, and Satan. The cross reminds us we are not naturally men and women of valor, but through Christ we can be. In his grace we can. We feel our weakness daily, but we rest in thee, and in thy strength and name we go. We're going to move into communion in a minute and hand over to Paul. It's a reminder again, we do not have a fleece, we have a table. Bread and the wine reminds us of his body and his blood poured out for us. He who did not spare his son, how would he not give us all things? And if you're not a Christian this morning, this is a reminder of our sin before our holy God. We are broken, we are weak, we are fragile, and we need the Lord Jesus in our lives. If you're not a Christian today, you need to turn to him in repentance and faith and find forgiveness for your sins. Amen. Amen.